Well, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 20 this evening. And would you join me in prayer and we'll really get after it. Lord, again, thank you for what we get to do here. We get to open your Bible. We get to just kind of settle into a Wednesday night. I'm sure there's plenty of things that we could be doing, other things we could be enjoying, but distractions in our lives. But it really is so good to just kind of hit the pause button on so much of all the other stuff, settle in for an hour, let your word by your spirit do its work. So we commit this time, we commit ourselves, and again, really so grateful, not just that we have this time, not just that we have a place to gather, but that we have the Bible, that what we have is what you've communicated. It is inspired. It is your very word to us. So as we get into it this evening, any personal application, Lord, that you need to make to our hearts, Holy Spirit, may we be attentive to your voice. May we hear what it is that you're saying. So we commit this time again to you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just do this. We're going to pick it up in verse 20, but I'm going to quickly read through the first chunk of this just to kind of set the stage so it's not just kind of this abrupt entrance into the next day of creation. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God, and keep this in mind as we read through chapter 1, we touched on this a little bit last week. This is God, or this first initial given name of God in the scriptures, Elohim, right? So then Elohim said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And I love this. It was so. And man, we could camp out on that. We're not even touching this tonight. It was so. Something just so great, even devotionally in this thought. Whatever God says, it's so. Whatever promises he's made to us in his word that he's spoken, it is so. Even if you can't see it immediately, it is so. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb or herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then verse 14, God said, let there be lights, plural, in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And we covered that in some kind of detail, apparently, last week. And we get to verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And this is crazy, isn't it? Even with verse 20, the waters abounding, this abundance of living creatures, living things. Scientists know this today, that they're basically never discover how much life is actually in, you know, just the depths of the ocean. They kind of already know it. They're discovering new things all the time. Just the creative power of God. And I love that. I know you do too. I mean, this is so funny because even non-Christians know this. They walk outside, and the big guy upstairs, what a great painting. Like the amazing capability he has of not just creating stuff, but life. We could spend all night on verse 20. birds flying above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So, verse 21, God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So as far as the fifth day goes, there's so much that we could say about this. We looked at some of it last week with the idea how plants bear fruit according to their own kind, and you can, you know, cross-pollinate and cross-breed different kinds of plants just as long as they're the same kind. It's a basic science. And of course, we talked about this last week as well. It's mentioned here how it works the same way in the animal kingdom. You can cross-breed lions and tigers, but not bears, etc., right? We understand that. And so again, if this were mythology only, why would you add like really solid 21st century and I suppose, you know, 19th century science to this thing? This would have been beyond their understanding. Now, as far as the fifth day goes specifically, what we have here with this abundance of different types of animals, it's exactly what you'd expect. They're fully functioning. You know what you find in the fossil record? Fully functioning, fully developed animals according to their kind. And I think we talked about that a little bit last week too, the fossil record. Like Charles Darwin knew this. This could be a whole side study itself. Like Charles Darwin didn't come up with the idea, you know what I'm saying it that way, the idea of evolution. It was more Charles Lyell. But do you know this about Darwin? That he was actually a seminary student, but then got mad at God because like his beloved sweet daughter passed away at a really young age. So he just thought, I'm going to take Lyell's ideas and some other ideas, and I'm going to try to disprove God because I'm so mad at him. And he knew, though, that the fossil record, as they were understanding it, that it would really be the thing that would allow his concept to crash. And in so many ways, he's right. We're still looking for missing links. We've never found any. So fossil record gives us what exactly we'd expect here, fully functioning, fully developed animals according to their kind. So God's blessing them, allowing them to multiply the evening and the morning, the fifth day. Then verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. And he gets specific here, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And once again, God saw that it was good. And everything at this point, as we look at now, all these different days set in motion, and God with all this perfection of creation, everything was in place, not just for animal life to exist, but to thrive, everything. It's fascinating because what you find, if you're a note taker, Isaiah 45, verse 18, God formed the earth to be inhabited. It wasn't just, hey, there's the earth. Cool. I like this. It got water above, water below. Ah, let's make some earth. Boom, there's earth. How about some plants? Fine, that's good. It's good. But he formed it to be inhabited. Oh, and even this, you immediately get to, and I can't help myself with arguing against these things, but evolution, there can be no purpose, no intention, no point, no process, no plan, because those things all demand a planner. Those things demand thought. And did we unpackage this a little bit last week, the concept of chance? Chance, like, isn't a thing. It's just a word we use to talk about something that's probably not going to happen, that happens by chance. Now we're using the same word to define the word, right? It's not a thing. It has no power because it's not a thing. So there had to be a planner. And all these different living creatures are purposed and brought into being in perfect form. By the way, this is, of course, the first usage here on this day of life. These are living creatures at creation. Of course, we know plants are alive, but not like animals nor mankind. You know, there's enough similarities between the genetic function and cell formation, etc., but it's different. And the fifth and sixth days of creation are vastly different than days 1 through 4. Again, we mentioned this last week, talked about it a little bit, the law of biogenesis. Life has to come from life. Non-life cannot produce life. So it's not just a biblical impossibility, but scientifically, that would be an impossibility. Any other concept, it would be an impossibility. Life comes from life. And just the structure even of DNA. DNA allows for a broad variety within the kind, but nothing beyond it. So the repetition of these same kind of terms and thoughts. So think about that, even the different varieties and variations within certain kinds. Like this is true. A Chihuahua. You guys have a Chihuahua, right? That's a dog. No, technically. Technically it's a dog, right? I mean, like, no, it's a big hamster. It's not a big hamster, but he's a rat. It's like it's a little bit more advanced rat. That's a whole other conversation. But like a Great Dane, they're both dogs, right? So there's this just nearly or seemingly infinite amount of variety, but it's all according to the same kind, and it's all built into the DNA of these things. And again, that can't come by chance. These things are so perfect in form, they simply cannot come by accident. So please also notice in this section here, in verses 24 and 25 in particular, as God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle, the things that creep on the ground, he's not needing to provide for us every type of category of living creature on the planet. There's no need for that, and that would take up pages and pages and pages. It's not necessary. So these different categories that are listed in terms of the living things, they seem to speak to the relationship to man. So cattle and different types of cattle, sure, those would be domesticated types of animals. Creeping things, this is no doubt bugs, reptiles, like low-to-the-ground kind of critters. I don't know if chihuahuas would be in that category, but perhaps they would possibly. And then beasts, these are more wild animals. Of course, there was no fear over any of the animals at this point. They weren't killing them to eat them, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But there was just these different categories that were understood even at creation. Oh, by the way, even birds, and we saw that back in verse 20. This would, if you're a King James person, I think it says fowl. And literally, it's simply flying things. And the Hebrew allows for even flying insects, bats. I don't remember where it is in the law. You know, you're not supposed to eat different birds, and like the word bat is included in that. It's no, like, well, that's a contradiction. No, it has nothing to do with that. The Hebrew is just flying things. So all these different types of creatures. And even this is helpful here in the list. In verse 21, back to this, the great sea creatures. And again, historically, we know there's these great sea creatures. I think the King James there says whales. But fascinating what you find, it's most often that Hebrew word there is most often translated dragon. Oh, why that? Were there giant reptiles that at one point roamed the planet? Oh, yes, actually, we know that there were. And when we uncover them in the fossil record, guess what? They were fully functioning, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm already off track on here. I had no plan that we were actually going to finish chapter 2, but really, like, I have a note in my notes that says that's a good stopping point for tonight. But even with that, this will be an odd kind of a statement, but I'll throw that out there for you, that when we come across things like in the book of Job and the book of Psalms, like Leviathan, these great giant creatures. Wait, are we trying to say that mankind was alive at the same time as dinosaurs? And you know what you find in the fossil record? You find human footprints with dinosaur footprints, like same strata, same everything. And this is where it gets really funny, because like, where is he going with this? It's okay, the Hebrew dragons, I'm not suggesting that per se, but here's an interesting aspect of it. So we're talking about history, we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about fossil records, but I'll throw one more thing out there for you. You can do what you want with this. Mythology. Well, you just said this isn't mythology. No, I don't think it is. But what fascinates me is across people groups, across cultures around the planet, why do we have so many of the same mythologies? Even we'll get to Noah's flood in, you know, months from now, whenever that's actually going to happen at this rate. But when we get to that, like, why does every culture, why does every people group share that same mythology? And of course, some of them have become more legendary, mythological in their aspects of them. And a lot of different cultures will have them more as like a localized kind of a flood, which actually to me makes sense because those cultures, a lot of them separated from a lot of the rest of the planet. Well, it was localized to them. Now, I believe it was a worldwide flood, but for those different cultures, all they knew was like in our area, it was totally flooded. So why would all these different people groups with different languages, etc.? Oh, by the way, where do we even get languages? Well, we know, right? But scientists still don't even know why languages developed the way they developed. We know. So what are we talking about? Why do we have all these different kind of mythologies that are nearly identical or very, very similar? Because they would have lived at the same time and experienced them. I'm not saying, well, maybe Adam and Eve did. You know, like, oh, look, there's a T-Rex. Let's throw a saddle on that thing. I don't know. They must have had a great time for as long as chapters 1 and 2 existed before chapter 3 hit. Like, I hope there was a little bit more time in chapter 2. They got to enjoy the garden, you know. Look at the brontosaurus. I bet I could climb up its tail. I have no idea what they did. This is pure speculation. But they would have lived at the same time. So mythology, I'm not like this proposing that any of this is mythological, but it is really quite telling. Different people groups, different language, different cultures on different continents that should have nothing to do with each other. But when you start looking at their myths, so-called, is it just they became more mythological in tone because of their oral tradition rather than a written tradition? Here's a good one for some homework. Do some study on the dimensions of like the pyramids, the ziggurats, different temples around the planet that should have nothing to do with each other, and you find them to have roughly the same dimensions. Fascinating stuff. So at any rate, then God said, verse 26, let us, wait a minute, let us, let me, let us, it's plural, make man in our, plural, image, singular, according to our likeness, our, plural, likeness, singular. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. And then he gave them instructions in verse 28. Get to that in just a second. So this is God, Elohim, and we spent enough time discussing this last week. Again, this is this singular plurality. Even Jake and I were talking about this afterwards last week, even in the grammar, essentially what you would find is this word God, which in itself is plural, Elohim, as opposed to just L-E-L, and it would be a capital E in the English. It's the pluralized form of that, yet the word surrounding it and the connected words grammatically is always plural. So essentially, it's not bad grammar, but essentially the way this works is they is, as opposed to they are. This is not, you know, he is or he are. This is God, plural, Elohim, and he said, and this is singular. And this is always the case with God. It's the plural Elohim with any kind of a singular verb. So God said, let us make man, again, in our image, singular, our likeness, singular. And so this is what he did. God made man in his own image. I'm just going to say this is should be fairly obvious. This is not God having a conversation. He's not referencing. He's not speaking with angels. Angels are not divine. Even from the very outset of the book, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there's the Spirit of God that's with God, connected to God, plural with him, but there's just a God. So he makes man in his image. And though, of course, again, as we look at this, man is similar to animals in a great many ways, and not surprisingly, it's the same designer. he is, man is, we are vastly superior. And why? Well, namely because of this. God made us in his own image. We're eternal beings. Animals have life similarly to how we have it, but we have a spirit. And again, this is so different than animals. We are actually like God in our, especially in the context of Genesis, in our creative abilities. The things that we can create, it's pretty amazing. So let us make man in our image. So he created man in his own image, in the image of God. Again, verse 27, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the flying things, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so there's purpose. We see this at the end of verse 26 as well. Man was to have dominion or rule over creation. And I'll just say it, it's pretty obvious. Oh, we've not done a real good job with this. Thank you very much, mankind. We've done terribly with this. Obviously, we know why. It's called chapter 3. Sin entered the world, and we just kind of decided that we're going to wreck everything. Man, we've done a terrible, terrible job with properly ruling over creation. And we'll see it a little bit in chapter 2. It's the sense of we're to tend to creation. Guard, protect, preserve it. We've done absolutely terribly. And, of course, in verse 28, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. So procreate upon the earth and take care of the planet. It was to be this perfect system that God set forth for mankind. Verse 29, he goes on to say, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So since work was to be accomplished, energy was required. Animals as food, that would, again, that would come later. That's at the entrance of sin and death in chapter 3. But this with the... I struggle with these couple of verses. I've gotten so much better in recent years with like having salad. Christy made a beautiful salad tonight with some meat. Well, you served it. It was fantastic. And like, and I actually enjoyed... Okay, I like the pasta more, but I mean, the salad was... I don't imagine being Adam like, seriously? Like, it would have been perfect, you know? And this is where it's so staggering, especially we're coming around the corner from Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, which I would venture to guess is going to be better than what even this was, and this was perfect. Like, we can only imagine how great the Garden of Eden was. Kind of, what? Pick your favorite spot on the planet and imagine it perfect. Imagine it without smog. Imagine it without decay. Imagine it without like wild animals that want to kill you or whatever. You know, it's kind of, it's the temperature, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's perfect. I kind of imagine the Garden of Eden with just the perfection of the plants and everything there. I imagine that you could taste the air. This is kind of my concept of it. It was just, everything would have been perfect. And it would have been perfect even with this system of how they sustained their energy. And of course, this is why then, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. And indeed it was, this is the first time we see it this way, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So again, days 5 and 6, drastically different than the first 4 days. But day 6, maybe not drastically, but it's very good, and he marks it that way. He says it's that way. It's very good, or perhaps your translation might say it. If it doesn't say it this way, you can mark it down. Exceedingly good. And is that because of mankind being the culmination of creation? There's some aspect of that, because God goes out of his way to make sure that we understand he's making mankind in his image. But this is the completion of creation, and it's very good, not surprisingly. Everything at this point of Earth's history was good, with no record of anything to the contrary. I'm going to do this. I recommended last week that you get Dr. Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record. Excellent. You should really get it if you want to dig into this a little bit more. But I'm going to give you guys a little bit of an extended quote from Henry Morris. It's really good. So sit back and enjoy Morris for a second. This one verse is itself sufficient to refute any theory which tries to accommodate the geological ages concept in the Genesis record of creation. Everything in the universe, the next verse specifically includes all the host of heaven in its scope, was still at this time exceedingly good in God's own omniscient judgment. There could have been nothing that was not good in all creation. No struggle for existence, no disease, no pollution, no physical calamities, he mentions earthquakes, floods, etc., no imbalance or lack of harmony, no disorder, no sin, and above all, no death. And then he makes this comment, this is worth kind of a side study for yourself. You might look into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Here's his point. Even Satan was still good at this point. Like, when were angels created? We don't know. But Satan was still good at this point. His rebellion and fall must have come later. At this point, everything is very good. Then he talks about fossils, and I'll read this. It's worth the conversation. Fossils, of course, speak of death, even of violent and sudden death. They also speak of disease and injuries, of storms and convulsions. In short, of a world like the present world, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. This is Romans 8:22. Since death only entered the world or entered into the world when sin came in through man, this is Romans 5:12, and since the whole creation was very good before man sinned, it is as obvious as anything could be that the fossil record now found in the sedimentary rocks of the earth's crust, could only have been formed sometime after man sinned. The fossils could not have been deposited either before the 6 days of creation, as in the gap theory, that's a whole different thing, or during the 6 days of creation, as according to progressive creation, day, age type of theory. How could God have possibly looked upon a world of struggle and travail and looked into the rocks to see the remains of billions of dead animals as well as human-like creatures and then described it all as exceedingly good? Such a suggestion, in effect, makes God out to be a monster, not the God of all grace who cares for every sparrow, not the God of love and mercy, therefore too kind to create a world by such a process as suggested in the geological age concept, the God of perfect wisdom, therefore certainly able to devise a better way than that. He couldn't be the God of omnipotence, thus fully able to create by such a better way. He couldn't be the God of infinite order, not the author of confusion and of wasteful inefficiency, which is implied if the fossil record is indeed a record of pre-human earth history as revealed in the Bible. He argues against those things, and then he says, and I'll just wrap up his quote with this, as we'll see later, the cataclysmic events of the great flood in the days of Noah are quite sufficient to account for all the phenomena of the sedimentary rocks and the fossil record. At the time of man's creation, however, the whole universe was a beautiful, perfect creation, the finest that the mind and heart of God himself could devise for man. Everything was good, was very good. Exceedingly good. And we'll not get very far into chapter 2, but let's keep moving. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Now, this seems a really odd place for a chapter break. And I hope you know this. It's worth the note here, you know, as we're kind of picking up the beginning of a study of the whole Bible. Chapter breaks aren't inspired. I was reading one commentator, say that three times fast, I was reading one commentator, he was talking about one of the guys that really did this work, and he basically said, yeah, he blew it right here, you know, in chapter, this makes no sense. So, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then verse 4 tells us this, and we'll come back to this in a moment. This is the history or the generation of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And people would argue that you could probably start chapter 2 at the end of verse 3 or verse 4. So here we are with God now introducing what the seventh day is. We're introduced to the Sabbath, or the Sabbath day's rest, the seventh day, which of course is Saturday. Well, wait a minute, we're Christians, so why do we worship on Sunday, which is the first day? Because according to the Bible, we should all be resting on Saturday, and according to the Bible, apparently we should be eating nothing but salad. That's another conversation too, but why would we worship when we worship? Well, we set apart Sundays for worship because as far back as we can trace the early church, which would take us, obviously, biblically, historically, to the book of Acts, they were meeting on the first day of the week. There's even instruction that Paul gave to the Corinthians. When you gather on the first day of the week, this is what you're to do. So was it a break from Judaism? No. Was it a break from the Sabbath? No. Was it a break from that tradition? Yeah, maybe kind of, sort of, but really, what were they doing? What was the early church doing, and why do we celebrate on Sundays? They celebrated the resurrection. That started taking the place of prominence in their worship. So this is how God established it, and obviously this would have been very, very, very important for any Jew through history, the Sabbath day. This would be one of the things that would, and I hope you caught this word there in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So they were to be separate from all other people. Even the day of the week, all the other pagan peoples around them should have said, what are they doing today? They're not doing anything. They're resting. Well, that's interesting. They were different. And actually, that's this concept of the word to sanctify something. He sanctified it, or he hallowed it. Hallowed be thy name, right? Your name is sanctified. It's holy. It's set apart. It's consecrated. It's separate, which, of course, this is what we have for us as Christians, the Greek word for saint, hagios. We are the holy ones. And you find this in different languages, too, with saints, or in Spanish with santa, right? Auf Deutsch, was haben wir? Sankt. So you have all these different things in different languages, even in Hungarian, sent. So all these different words that correlate to holy. We have too many words almost in the English language, but he set this apart as something that was holy, something that was to be intended for rest. And now if you're looking at this going, wait a minute, God rested? Was he tired? He wasn't tired. He can't be all powerful if he like, man, I need a break. I had a hard day's work of speaking things into existence. You know, it's like light. Whew, that took a lot out of me. No, if he's perfect, this really the idea of rest is he concluded. He concluded his work and he blessed this seventh day. By the way, if you get people that would argue with you about how you should be worshiping on Saturday, in your own mind, you might think Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells his friends in Colossae, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I should also note here the sense of finality with, you know, the end of the sixth day, and thus the everything was finished. It's finished in verse 1. In verse 2, it's he ended his work. In verse 3, all his work, it's completed. Creation was completed on essentially the sixth day, and on the seventh day, since it was finished, he stopped. There's no new work in creation, and nothing really new in that capacity until Jesus returns. Now, the rest of chapter 2 will provide some more details about creation, about what did this actually look like here on the planet. So it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens. Several things about this. It's worth a pause here for this one verse, especially early on here, kind of setting the table for the book. You might notice that phrase, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, or this is the genealogy or generations, some of your translations might render it. Skip over to chapter 5 for a second. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogies of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So that's the generations or the genealogies of Adam. Chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. How about chapter 10 and verse 1? We'll just do this one here. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth, and the sons were born to them after the flood. And if you really want to dig into this, a lot of people will break down the book of Genesis into chunks based on this is the generation of so-and-so. And it's like 8 or 10 of different genealogies that are kind of laid out for us. And that's not how I like to kind of outline the book, but it's a helpful one. And so this is the generation. This is what it looked like at creation. Please also note something that's different and very unique in verse 4, even compared to verse 3. Verse 3, then God, that's Elohim still. But verse 4, this is in the day that the Lord God, or the Lord Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. And of course, Lord, all caps, is the covenant name of God to his people. Yahweh, Jehovah, is probably not the best way to pronounce that. That's a whole other conversation altogether. But so, yeah, I'll stick with this here. But Yahweh makes sense, and that's another long conversation. By the way, if you ever see Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D, that's the name Adonai, or Lord, Master. And sometimes you'll actually find Adonai God, or Lord God, and God all caps, and that would be Adonai Jehovah. So this is now we're introduced to the covenant name of God. You'll notice even in verse 5, the Lord God. Verse 7, the Lord God. Verse 8, the Lord God. Verse 9, the Lord God. And this will be the name that is really given to us through the next several chapters or a couple chapters, as opposed to chapter 1. It's exclusively Elohim. Just an interesting thing as we're introduced to more of who God is. So here's the history. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown wide, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So this is before the creation of man. This is earlier in the week. But instead of rain, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So no rain as of yet, and no doubt it was completely unnecessary at this point due to the conditions in the garden and around the entirety of the planet. It just wasn't necessary. This perfect mist that went around and kept everything in perfect shape. So we're actually taken back to the opening few days to get extra detail here. And I should note this as a side note. There's a lot of people that would say, well, chapter 2 is actually a second separate account of creation. And I disagree with that. I believe this is not a second separate account of creation. Everything here takes us from, you know, the cosmos, the grandeur of all of creation, to the planet, and then all the way to this one spot, the Garden of Eden. And I like how commentator R. Kent Hughes explains it. Everything here happens in Eden. So this is really specific. It's kind of, here's really quick, boop, 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 boop. Here's what happens these first 6 days. God rests on the seventh. And now let's kind of take it back and look at some of the finer points of what happens here. You should note, verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Just a nice simple note, isn't it? To not think too highly of yourself. And I remember hearing this, I don't know, 20 years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith used to talk about this, how the same materials, the same elements that comprise who you are, you can actually go to your front lawn and get the same elements out of your front lawn. And like, that's what we are. Except God himself breathed life into man. And God himself, you know, back in chapter 1 again, said, let us make man in our image. So yeah, we're just dirt. We don't really matter. No. We should be humble in our assessment of ourselves, but recognize that the holy God of the universe, the creator God, the almighty God himself said, no, these ones are specific. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's a whole other conversation where breath in Hebrew is the word ruach, and ruach is actually the same word for spirit. You find the same thing in Greek with spirit and breath. It's pneuma. So pneumatology, for example, that's with a P, like pneumonia, no connection there other than the spelling. But pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Or if you have in your office a pneumatic chair, it's kind of the air that moves the thing. So pneuma is spirit and breath, and ruach is the same concept in the Hebrew. So here's God making man, breathing into him. And of course, again, just the concepts of evolution. I'll just throw this out there for you. I think it's very difficult to claim to believe in evolution and believe the Bible based on what the Bible says here. In fact, you find the New Testament, even 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, is we find Paul saying that Adam was the first man and that God breathed life into him. A couple more verses. Verse 8 gives us some details with this. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So a couple of important trees here. And by the way, if you're interested in the geography of this thing, it'd make a great side study, and a lot of people have gone to some great lengths. I think there's one old explorer, or like, I don't know, World War II general maybe, that believes that the Garden of Eden was like one of the Indonesian islands or something. It's like, I kind of doubt that, but there's a lot of opinion on that. So the important part of this, especially on what we just read a couple weeks ago in Revelation 22, here we have the Tree of Life. And this is what God designed and put into place to allow life to continue, not just to sustain life, but to allow this eternality of life. And, of course, as he mentions there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You should take note that that tree wasn't in Revelation 22, and aren't you glad? So here's these trees in this specific place. He's more specific with the geography. Verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Okay, and the gold of that land is good, as opposed to bad gold, whatever. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river, verse 13, is Gihon, is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And we spent time discussing that, of course, in our study of Revelation. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time as creation is seen here. But this is fascinating, isn't it? The geography doesn't seem to be as important to us today because we don't actually know where this is. But these rivers of fresh water would have only, how do you say this, further contributed to the perfection of what creation was. Like everything that man needed, included these fresh river or freshwater rivers, were there for the conditions to be perfect for ancient man. Oh, by the way, the word man, the Hebrew is, does anyone know? Adam, or Adam means man. So other helpful little bits of detail here. The Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So again, it wasn't just to subdue creation, but to take care of it. And then God, because he is all-loving, provides an actual choice. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not, we'll get to verse 18 next week. That's enough for now. So this choice that he provides, it's an actual choice. And I said it this way specifically, because he is all loving, he provides choice. Everything was perfect, right? I mean, this is as good as you'll ever get on this side of eternity. It's just right. Everything's in perfect place. And then he provides a choice. And what's the choice? Obedience. And there's great blessing with obedience. Or you can choose the opposite of obedience, which we like to call disobedience. Or we're like, well, you know, I didn't fully obey. Like, so you partially disobeyed. We just don't like to say it that way. So it's disobedience and death. And this is a total paraphrase, but it's Adam, it's your call. The ball is very much now in your court. What would you like to do? Would you like to obey and have blessing, or would you like to disobey and you'll find death? And don't you know that this is how it works for all of us still today? Well, death! Is God going to kill me? No, but there's death. There's consequences to all of our choices. And here's the thing with this. True love is reciprocal. For it to be true love, it must be mutual. So choice is therefore granted. I've often described free will as both the greatest blessing to mankind and the greatest curse upon mankind. It's really such a fascinating conversation. I'll just kind of wrap it up here with this thought. You know, the world likes to ask questions like this. Why would God allow evil? Which is almost equivalent to us saying, we wish that he'd stop evil, but we'd really like that to be on our terms, just as long as he doesn't infringe upon my own personal choices. Like, I wish he'd stop all this evil. And that either means remove free will, which no one wants that, or have a divinely mandated and controlled set of righteousness. Oh, you know what you're going to find in the millennial kingdom? A divinely controlled and mandated set of righteousness. And you know what man's going to do after that? Perfection. Well, is there evil in the world? Oh, there won't be evil in the world. Well, why doesn't God just keep it? He will. Why doesn't he just make it perfect? That's what he's going to do. You know what man's going to do? We're going to rebel anyways. It's just one of those things. Well, why would he allow evil? So do you want to surrender your life to him and allow him to help you with your choices? No, I don't want that. Well, that's why. Free will. I was talking to a friend of mine recently about this. Kind of, God gave free will. This is kind of a works for about anybody, this, you, when you're having this kind of conversation, they'll recognize this name, Mother Teresa. He gave Mother Teresa free will. She did a pretty good job, it would seem, right, serving others. He also gave free will to Adolf Hitler. What a great blessing, Mother Teresa. Great curse, free will. Here, do what you will. There's always consequences, blessing, or sometimes just catastrophic amounts of death. Henry Morris again. An involuntary love is a contradiction in terms, and there can be no such thing. So Adam, man was free to choose to obey and free to disobey. And did you catch the specifics? All of these trees, they're all for you. Enjoy it, except for one. But I want that one. Oh, we're so messed up in our hearts. So we'll pick it up in verse 18 and this next aspect of the sixth day and the specifics of what that looked like. So Lord, thank you for really is in so many ways we probably don't like the consequences and the ramifications of free will. Sometimes that's because of what other people do, but oftentimes it's because of what we ourselves do and the choices that we make. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your mercy. We're grateful for your word that instructs us, that guides us. Grateful for your spirit that fills us, empowers us to live the right way. I'm grateful that that free will inside of us still today that can say, oh, Lord, may there be less of me and more of Jesus in my heart, life, in my mind, that my will would be more and more surrendered to you, that I might walk more closely with you, and just be more ready to quickly obey. I might more quickly turn from concepts, thoughts, temptations to disobey. You give so many good things. Everything you provide is so good. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day of perfection. Look forward to heaven with you. We look forward to the culmination of all of this with the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, you're working. You're working in us and you're working on us. You're thankfully also working through us. Thank you for your grace. Again, thank you for your word. And may we just really, even with our own casual reading of it, benefit from our time with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Feel free to stick around and help with chairs. Chairs, 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 chairs.